Again, just incredible. Trumpet now on up front there, Eddie. Thank you so much. What a blessing. Open up your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Colossians. And as you do that, I'll remind you, we have membership classes coming up next Sunday, so it'll be in between services. Please come. If you want to know how to join this church or you just want to know more about this church, you're welcome. We're going to have a booklet to work through, so you'll actually, for the first time ever, have all the scripture references before I talk, right? Which I know a lot of people want that. So you're going to get it for membership class. We'd still look forward to having you there. That'll be between services, start around 9:15 for the next two Sundays, and then we'll probably have a catch-up Sunday as well. So grateful for that. Thanks for mentioning that, Tom. Also, as you're turning to Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 1, I just want to talk a little bit about last week's sermon. So I got a lot of feedback. We had a Q&A, and quite a number of people attended it, had a lot of questions. A lot of people have watched it online as well, at least more than last week's sermon. So I just want to clarify one thing. I am not telling you to get the vaccination. All right, that is not what I intended to tell you. That was not my goal. That is your decision according to your conscience. So what I preached on last week was really Romans 13:5, and the point of that was to be a really practical pastoral help to people. I was counseling people, and these were the notes that I had taken from that, and I just wanted to give people just the full spectrum. We are called to obey the government. There is a cost if we disobey, yet we have a conscience. Our conscience informs us and protects us from making decisions that could cause us to sin, right? That's what Romans 14:23 talks about. Any decision made against your conscience is a sin. So ultimately, that is your decision according to your conscience. That's something that you have to weigh. And really, we make this decision as Christians, as citizens of heaven, for gospel progress. Right? That's our goal. The gospel goes out into the world. We want to use this as leverage so people know Christ. So, you know, some people have a mom who says, hey, I'm not going to take the shot. I'm going to stay home, be with my kids. I'm going to let them know the gospel. Praise the Lord. I have a dad, hey, I'm going to take it. I'm going to go to work, and I'm going to continue. Praise the Lord. That's the point. The gospel goes out. It was a personal message to help people process the situation. But there's also a public message that the church needs to make on vaccines and vaccine mandates and all those things. And it's one that we've continued to make in this church. It's a stand that we've had in the past and we'll continue to make today. And it's really 4 points. And this is just kind of the intro to the sermon. But I want you to know these. These are important. The first is that this church will always be a pillar for God's truth. The church, if the government or anyone says you can't preach on something that's in the Bible, it will be preached here. All right? 1 Timothy 3:15 says the church is the pillar of the truth. That is an unshakable conviction of this church and of these elders. The second is the church needs to be unified. We can't be divided over preferences or different things that we think on issues that aren't biblical. So we will not be divided over masks or not masks, over vaccines or not vaccines. We will be a united church. That is for certain, which means we will never ask if you are vaccinated or unvaccinated at the door of this church. We don't care. We are here to worship the Lord, right? That's your decision. The third pillar is we must gather. We have to be together. That is so important, right? We refuse to give that. There's times where you have to make decisions for a short time, but the mode of operating for this church is we gather together to worship the Lord. And the third pillar is that we do this all with joy, right? Joy is what we need to have as a church, right? This world is not filled with joy. It's filled with controversy and conflict, but we need to have joy. And that's what we're talking about today, how to have joy in the face of suffering. Now, it's a Christian paradox, right? The world is filled with paradoxes. A paradox is a contradictory or absurd statement, right? You say one thing and you say another in the same sentence. It seems like they contradict each other, but when you investigate, it turns out to be true. Para is to come alongside. Dox is knowledge. It comes alongside knowledge and it tests you. It makes you think. Paradoxes flex our mind. They challenge us and they cause us to learn something that we wouldn't have known before. They forced us to think and they're everywhere. Right, we see them in philosophy, right? Socrates says, the only thing I know is that I know nothing. right? How can he know anything if he knows nothing? It's a paradox. We see it in literature. George Bernard Shaw, what a pity that youth must be wasted on the young. Now, where else would it be wasted? How else would it be used? It's a paradox, but what a pity. We see it in business, right? You got to spend money to make money. Spend money to make money. How do I make money? By spending money. Paradoxes surround us, but they inform us, don't they? There's truth, and it's no different than in the Bible. A good God in an evil world, called to believe, but God chooses. How does that work? A holy man knows the depths of his sin. God's judgment reveals his love. And there's countless paradoxes in the scripture. Yet when you investigate all these, what do? They draw you closer to God to allow you to love him more and understand him better. Paradox is part of the scripture's teaching. And we see it here today with joy in suffering. Now let's read that verse now. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. Joy and suffering. Paul writes, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." There we see it. I rejoice in my sufferings. Rejoice, right? He finds joy in his sufferings. Right? When we think about joy, what do we normally associate it with? Right? Vacation, right? A long walk on the beach, right? Peace, prosperity, not suffering and affliction, but that's what Paul does, and that's exactly what we find here. Suffering and joy, it's the Christian paradox. If we investigate this, we will understand the rich blessing and purpose of suffering. And we see it in three different ways in this verse. I'm going to break it apart. The mindset of suffering, the mission of suffering, and the motivation of suffering. This is how we suffer with joy. This is how we honor the Lord in the circumstances of our life. So let's look at the mindset. Find this in verse 24. Starts here. Now I rejoice in my sufferings. When we hear that word joy, we normally think of one or two things. We either think, I'm a joyful person, or I know joyful people, right? Isn't that the reality? Right? I'm not a joyful person. That's not how I'm known. Maybe I'm good at sports, or I'm this, but I'm not really joyful. That wouldn't mark me. It's hard for me, and it's not my thing. It's not my feeling. But biblical joy is not a feeling. Biblical joy, it's a decision. It's a choice, a pattern of mind. James chapter 1, verse 2 says, consider it all joy. That verb in the Greek means to rule, to think, to govern. That's a governor who makes choices as a leader of his people. That's how we decide something must be joyful. Christians will themselves to be joyful. Just put a picture on it. A faithful pastor writes this. This is so helpful. I found that joy can be acquired like a habit. In the same way as a folded sheet of paper falls naturally in the same fold. Joy again and again. A continued process forms a habit in your mind. Joy is a habit of the heart. It's our fallback. We are joyful people. God's people are joyful. And it affects our whole person, right? It's not just a smile. And it's not, my daughter says, why are you frowning, Dad? I say, well, I'm joyful on the inside, right? It's not that either, right? It affects your whole person. Psalm 84, 2 tells us this. The extent of joy. My soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for the joy to the living God. My soul, my heart, my flesh sing for joy to the living God. Joy must affect your whole person, your entire disposition. You see, our decision to be joyful, it changes our desires. It changes our very disposition before the Lord. It marks our whole person. And that's what we find here. And Paul just says, I rejoice, or now I rejoice. And wherever we find Paul, we find joy. That's throughout the scriptures. This man has an insatiable appetite for joy. He can never get enough, right? He's that friend that you're like, really, brother? Right now, you're joyful? Seriously? This is horrible. That's Paul. He's joyful. joy. So I rejoice. It means to be in a state of happiness, well-being, to be glad. This joy cannot be shaken. And the reason is this. The joy of a Christian is not focused on the transient, what's passing, but the eternal, what's permanent and forever. It's not concerned with circumstances, but it's concerned with God. So I just want to give you a quick theology on joy. How can I be joyful? I get it, Pastor. I get the call, but how do I be joyful? What's my focus? Well, here it is. This is joy. God's word and God's work. That's what we need to focus on to be joyful. God's word. Look at Psalm 119, verse 14. I'll read it for you if you don't go there. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. Right? He puts all the riches of the world and he puts God's word. What would bring you more joy? He turns his back on the riches of this world and he faces God's word. That's what brings him joy. That's the mindset of the Christian. I put this aside and I pursue this, God's word. Jeremiah 15, 16, your words were found, I ate them. And your words became for me a joy and delight of my heart. And everything else will be perishable. It will fall away. But God's word grows. God's word has an incredible power. This passes away. This is eternal. Psalm 1:2. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and upon it he meditates day and night. God's people find joy in God's word. This is what propels the active Christian life. And this joy increases as we are faithful to his word, as we do what he says, as we see it fulfilled time and time again. Anyone who's a builder, right? I was a builder. I built fiberglass ductwork. We'd have blueprints, right? They weren't that exciting. They were just a bunch of, you know, pipes through the sky. But you show somebody a blueprint of a house or even a car, something they really want, people look at a blueprint and they go, oh, that's cool, right? Okay, whatever. But when they see the house built, they go, I love it. Well, the blueprint says the same exact thing. This is what it's going to look like, but not everybody sees that. But when God's word is fulfilled, that's the completed house. That's what we rejoice in. When we serve him, when we're known as people that do the work of the Lord, we take joy because we see the completed project. Isaiah 65, 14 says this, behold, my servants, those that do the work of the Lord, will shout joyfully with a glad heart. In doing God's work, we find joy. In being his servants, we discover happiness. This theology, it should affect our thought, should change how we think. Christians must be a joyful people, happy in the Lord, happy in his word, happy in his purposes. My faithfulness to God's word must drive your joy. And we have a lot of, and we've all been there, what I like to call Eeyore Christians, right? Okay. All right, I'll do it. Eeyore the donkey, you know, from Pooh Bear. I'll do it, I guess so. They do the work, but they don't find any joy in it. Right? This is not how God intends us to live. God wants us to be joyful. He gives us this command. It's really this choice. Philippians 4, 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. It's a decision. And it forms new folds in your disposition, new habits. So your default is joy. And this is the reality. Right? We can only hold on to one thing. We can only take the riches of this world or the God's word. Right? We can find joy here or we can find joy here. That's the Christian question. What is preventing you from holding on to joy, from making this very simple choice? What are you grabbing onto? Because now we have to make a choice. Now we have to grab out and reach for something. And this is the time we say, well, I really want to keep this. I want to keep this. I'll be joyful if I can keep this too. But God says we need to leave this, pursue his word, and then we will find joy. That's love. That shows your love, right? Where your treasure is, there your heart is too, right? You'll be working on something, you'll be doing something at the house. At least this is my life now. You'll be working on a project or drilling something or doing some work, and what happens? One of the kids falls down, right? They crash on their face. You know, my little Benjamin can't walk yet. And I don't say, hey, get up, Benjamin. Tough it out. And I keep holding on to it. Oh, I put my tool down. I pick him up. It shows my love. It's the same with joy. Joy reveals your love. When it's taken away, you lose your joy. God's word can never be taken away. That's where you find your joy. That's what gives you eternal blessing and causes us to rejoice. And this joy, this is what's incredible. This joy has no greater expression than in suffering for the gospel. That's the platform of our joy, suffering for God's truth. You see what Paul says? Go back to Colossians 1:24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings. These are sufferings for proclaiming the gospel. This isn't the normal bumps and bruises of life, right? This isn't Paul fell down, he's got a scratch on him. Paul has decided to preach the gospel. Look at verse 23, middle of that verse. He says, that the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. That's what he's suffering for. He has chosen to tell men that they are sinners, that they and they alone can only be reconciled to a holy God through Jesus Christ, and he suffers for it. He pays a price. That's gospel ministry. That's evangelism. And in this, Paul is saying we are to rejoice. Rejoice in my sufferings. He's not saying despite my sufferings or in the midst of my sufferings, but because of my sufferings. Right? Paul's not a masochist. He's not chasing after pain, but he receives it. He welcomes it because in this, he's able to express the joy surpassing that he has in God. Trials are a magnet for Christian joy. That's how you know if you're a joyful person. It's incredible. As I studying this topic, studying suffering, studying joy, so many quotes about joy are from Christians who have it easy and just lived on the beach. No, the people who speak most profoundly about joy are those who have suffered the deepest depths of affliction and persecution. It's incredible. Those who have been martyred for the faith, those who have been imprisoned for the faith. It's so incredible. God's word is what they held on to. And they suffered. And it's incredible here. Paul uses the word sufferings. He says my sufferings, but literally it translates the sufferings. This gives it a collective flavor. It highlights how we're all called to suffer. This is well known. Christians suffer for their faith. 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ will be persecuted. Certainly, Paul suffered more than most, right? We know this apostle, we know his life, but we're all called to suffer. It's the same basic call of the gospel. Matthew 16:24, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That's so basic. People think, oh, I need to deny myself. My cross is my addiction. My cross is I scrape myself on the way to work. No, the cross is the clear decision to follow Jesus Christ to proclaim his gospel. That's the cross that we're called to bear. And following Christ, there will be hardships. This is the mindset. We're going to suffer. Things we are not going to like, we're going to face. And as Christians, we must face them with joy. And this joy, it can't be nullified. Pain, physical suffering cannot degrade our disposition. This is the Christian paradox. Instead, suffering only serves to amplify our joy. Because our mindset is a fixed joy on an eternal object, the fulfillment of God's word. Take a moment, just go to Psalm 53. This understanding, it needs to be deeply ingrained in you. If we wish to face trials with God's purpose in our mind and do it in a way which pleases him, we need to have this as our mindset, the fulfillment of God's word. This brings us joy. Psalm 53:6 talks about this. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion when God restores his captive people. Let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. Hey, Pastor, what's going on here? Why do we go to Psalm 53:6? I don't get it. Well, it's this. The first part of this verse is talking about the future. That's what the Hebrew verb says. He will come out of Zion. Salvation of Israel would come out of Zion when God restores his captive people. That's talking about a future event. something that will happen. And in this event, in the mind of Christians, what does the psalmist say? It says, then you can rejoice. Then you can be glad. No, he doesn't say that. Let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. It's a command in the Hebrew. Be glad. Be glad for what God has done. Let you rejoice because this promise now will be fulfilled in the future. That's the promise that we have. That's what brings us joy. Future fulfillment, bringing present rejoicing. Rejoice today for what God has promised tomorrow. That's incredible. Our joy is fixed on the end. And that's why when you read the book of Revelation, you know, it starts with, who all reads this will be blessed. You're blessed because you know the end. You know what God provides. Therefore, we can have immense joy in our suffering because we know the conclusion. And our suffering only intensifies our meditation on the word, our anticipation. That's what gives us joy. There's hope. There's hope. Remember, the first house I got was an old house, and beat up old house, and it didn't have any heat. I was old, built in 1863, had no heat. And I was in New York, so it would get cold, and it had no heat in the wintertime. And I would go work on a concrete floor outside with no heat all day long. And life was tough. You know, that was just the life of a single guy trying to fix his house, right? But I had one room in that house that had an electric heater. And I would go into that house every day after winter, and I would just melt. Right? And that's what I would look forward to, right? Going into that single room that I had, that inner room in the house with this heater that was lit. That's joy. Joy knows that you have a place to go. You know that there's a promise that will be fulfilled. Do you have that? Do you have that inner room in God's word? A place that you know that his promises will be fulfilled, and that brings you unsurpassing joy. That's what we need. Richard Wurmbrand, he was a Romanian pastor. He was in prison for the gospel. He was in prison over a decade. And he writes this about joy and suffering. It's convicting. It says, I have found truly jubilant Christians in the Bible, in the underground church, and in prison. That's it. The underground church, in prison, and in the Bible. That's where he's found jubilant Christians. You see, suffering intensifies the joy of the believer. Now you have skin in the game, right? Now you've offered something to the Lord. And listen, this is quite the message to preach to evangelical America, isn't it? How much have we suffered? I woke up 3:30 to bring somebody to the airport one time. But that's the call that we have, to preach the gospel with our flesh, with our bodies. That's the mindset. We do it with joy. We suffer with joy. And that brings us to the next point. How do we suffer? What do we suffer for? We suffer for the mission. We have a mindset of joy. Now we have a mission. A mission in the face of trials, how to suffer well with purpose. As we read this, I just wanted to remind us, as we talk about affliction, as we talk about trial in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, we're not talking about sickness. We're not talking about a consequence of sin. We're talking about pursuing Christ and results, afflictions, persecutions, trials coming because of your decision, your choice to preach the gospel. Now look at this. Next part is we talk about the mission. He says, and in my flesh, I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. And our next two points are going to be in this section, and I'm going to kind of jump around a little bit, and I want you to understand Paul's intent. If you're reading from the King James, it's going to follow my outline perfectly, because I think the Bible actually translates it better in that section. But here's what I want you to focus on. For us to understand mission, we first need to understand this phrase, filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Or as the King James translates it, and fill up that which is behind the afflictions of Christ. Right, here is a simple and practical teaching, but it has been twisted, right? It's been twisted over time. It's been grossly misinterpreted. How do we fill up the afflictions of Christ? See that? Paul says, filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Well, the Roman Catholic Church uses this to justify what they call the treasury of merit. And basically they say that the saints supplement or add to Christ's work. In that, we find indulgences. We find forgiveness of sins. That is not what this passage is talking about. Christ has died for sinners once and for all. I mean, this is clear even from the context of Colossians. Christ has died. His sacrifice on the cross is all sufficient. Look at verse 22, Colossians 1. "And he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." Reconciliation with a holy God comes through the death of Christ alone. Verse 20 says it again, "And through him," through Jesus, "to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." Again, verse 18, "He is head of the body, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything." So the context is clear. Christ's sacrifice is all sufficient. Paul's not going against that. His sacrifice, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, has an eternal, everlasting benefit for everyone who believes. So what is going on here? I mean, just read that section. This should really make us stop and think. "I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction." What is lacking in Christ's affliction? That's an incredible thought. And if this can be filled up, how do I fill it up? What do I need to do? Well, here it is. His sacrifice has an eternal benefit. But Paul's willingness to suffer has a temporal benefit. It has a benefit for the here and now. It allows believers to be able to see the sufferings of Christ in real time. Right? Believers throughout history have the opportunity to put Christ's afflictions on display in their sufferings. Look, like the abuses, the affliction, the crucifixion, you know, it happened over 2,000 years ago. That's a dead religion, is it? In our sufferings, we are able to put on display for our neighbors, for our employers, for our family, the suffering of the gospel. We make it real. We make it tangible. This is an old story, people say. Why would you suffer for it today? The concrete message of the gospel becomes true when people suffer for it in this world right now. That's what Paul's saying. That's how he's filling up these afflictions. And it's highlighted in this word, filling up. One commentator says, "Paul rejoices in supplying what his master has left him to suffer." That's what it means to fill up. Paul's rejoicing in this privilege that God has left him work to do. And every Christian has this opportunity. We all have the opportunity to suffer. Yet as soon as we start to suffer, what happens? We grumble. We complain. We bail out. We escape. We look for our way out. Yet this is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. You only have the moment that God has given you, and that's it. It's gone. Only you can suffer for the gospel. Only you can shirk the gospel. It's a privilege. Remember, I was building a pair of stairs with my dad, and I'm not very good at math. I hate it, but there's math in building stairs. At least, I guess there is. That's how I did it. And I'm trying to build it, and I'm just grumbling and complaining. And finally, I figure it out, figure out the formula, and figure out the height. And we start building these stairs, and I was like, well, it's pretty cool. We have them outlined and everything, and I'm starting to feel pretty good about this. And it's kind of a beautiful, beautiful setting. It was just really nice. And I had a job. I went out of town for a couple days or maybe a couple weeks. And I come back, and I remember that feeling as I opened the door. My dad had finished the stairs with another worker. And I remember my heart just dropped. Oh, I was going to finish those stairs with him. I didn't know. He probably didn't know it to this day. But that's the privilege that we have. God has given us a work to finish, to suffer for, to take joy in. Not to run and hide, but to fight. And when Christians fight, we don't put up our hands, right? We put out our chin. We put out our chin. That brings us to the next word, Colossians. In filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Afflictions, trouble that inflicts distress, oppression, tribulation. Paul filled these up in his body, in his flesh. In this moment of history, Paul takes his turn to suffer the same abuses Christ suffered for the gospel to be made known. We forget about that, don't we? This mission, not just to preach the gospel, but to suffer for the gospel. We often think like, well, I don't have a problem with the gospel, but I have a problem with all the conflict the gospel brings, right? That's part of the gospel. That's part of presenting the gospel. You will be an adversary to someone else. You will help someone else to know the Lord and be saved. That's the cost that we pay. But we forget that. We have busy lives, right? Unanswered text messages or unmowed lawns. We forget the mission that to follow Jesus Christ as head is to suffer so the gospel may be known, that men and women in sin may be reconciled to a holy God so they can be free. Their chains can be gone. Don't forget that. The gospel brings hostility. It requires suffering. Another man writes this about Paul in this verse. He says, Paul assumes the burden of suffering that would befall Christ if he were to undertake the apostles' mission in person. If Jesus came, how would he suffer? Right? You hear that phrase, you know, WWJD. What would Jesus do? That was big in the 90s, I think, right? What would Jesus do? I always had a problem with that. Like, what would Jesus do? Well, he's going to multiply fish. Like, I can't do that. What's Jesus going to do? He's going to speak like any other man. I can't do that. What's Jesus going to do? Well, he's going to heal the lame. You know, I can't do any of that. You know what Jesus is going to do? He's going to pay taxes. He's going to go get a fish and pull it out, take a coin out, pay the tax. I can't do any of that. I don't know if that's a very good question, what would Jesus do? But you know what is a good question? What would Jesus suffer? Right? I can't perform any miracles. I can't speak like any other man, but I know I can suffer. I got skin in the game. I can suffer. What would Jesus suffer? Essentially, this section is saying, I have put my hand to the plow. I have grasped the wheel. If we share a ministry with Christ, we will share the abuses directed at him. If you preach the same gospel as Christ preached, you will receive the same afflictions as Christ. This is throughout the scriptures. Philippians 3, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Fellowship. I have fellowship with Christ. I share the same suffering, being conformed to his death. Romans 8:17. We are fellow heirs with Christ if indeed we suffer with him. So important. We forget this part of the gospel. How often do you present the gospel to somebody and say, oh, P.S., you have to suffer too. Right? Right? You got to suffer too. You saved all your sins. Your life's going to be perfect. Oh, but you got to suffer. That's the gospel. We are fellow heirs with Christ if indeed we suffer with him. Go to 1 Peter chapter 4. Turn there if you would. This section makes it crystal clear. This is written for me. This is written for the time that we live in. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. I love how he puts it about suffering, about this mission that we have as Christians. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. It says, don't be surprised. And then I love that the next part, he says, don't be surprised, as though some strange thing were happening to you, right? That's what Christians, I preached the gospel, and then the person rejected me. It was horrible. I can't believe it. I'll never do that again. That's the gospel. Don't be surprised when that happens. Don't be surprised when the world throws arrows at you, right? We preach the gospel. To be surprised is to have a strong physiological reaction, right? You're astonished. This is not what's supposed to happen. Yeah, in the face of suffering, that's exactly what happens. But the church we live in, right, the world we live in, we are so adverse to suffering. We have an allergic reaction. Right? Suffering happens, and what happens? The heartbeat goes up, respiration goes up, sweat, eyes narrow. This is the American Christian. And what do they start to talk about? Well, controversies, corruptions, conspiracies, but not Christ. It's about Christ. But all those things may be true, but he is the truth. He's our message. He is our focus. I had dear brothers in seminary. You talk to a Chinese Christian, a Russian Christian, an Indian Christian. You say, hey, tell me about your governments. Tell me about all the corruptions that you experience in your world. And they'll go like this. Yeah, it's corrupt. It's all messed up. What else do you want to know? They don't care. It's not their focus. You can't get them off on a diatribe. It's just the reality of their life. They don't have an adverse reaction to suffering. It's part of them. It's part of their Christian walk. And it's the same with Paul. He says he will fill up these afflictions. Go back to Colossians. I know I'm sort of jumping around here a little bit. He says, he will fill up these afflictions, and in my flesh, in my flesh. It has a very personal cost. Paul will suffer for Jesus Christ. This is his conviction. And it should shock us. It should shake us. Because it hits close to home, doesn't it? We are all facing death. It's the reality of life. Yet instead of preserving himself, he seeks gospel progress to preach as a dying man to dying men. That's his reality. That's his grounding conviction. At 2 Timothy 4:6, I am already being poured out as a drink offering. He says, I have fought the good fight. He places his life on the line for the purpose of the gospel. That's his mission. He does it with joy. He suffers so the gospel may be made known. Because he has this focus. And anybody who's worked a project, especially when things start to go sideways, you're working somewhere and there's now it's a red alert, right? It's a red alarm fire. What do you start to? You start to work hard, right? You start to work and you start to get the job done. You're focused on the mission. And when you're done, you step back and you go, oh, I got a cut in my hand. Oh, I'm bleeding from my elbow. Oh, you didn't notice that. You didn't think about it during the job because you're focused on the mission, right? The Christian world now, it's a red alarm fire and we're stepping around the puddles, right? We are running to the gospel. We're running to save men and women, to tell them the truth of Jesus Christ. We need to be shaken up. We need to have a focus. And we've lost joy in it, to be quite frank. Where is the joy in the fight for Jesus Christ? This should focus our minds and meditate us on his word, which is surpassing and which will be perfected. Richard Wurmbrandt says this. Again, this man who suffered in Romanian prisons. This is the mindset. This is the mission. He writes, it was strictly forbidden to preach to other prisoners. It was understood that whoever was caught doing this received a severe beating. A number of us decided to pay the price for the privilege of preaching, so we accepted their terms. It was a deal. We preached, they beat us. We were happy preaching, and they were happy beating. Everyone was happy. That's the mindset. That's incredible. That's the mission, to preach the gospel, to let it be made known to men and women. And this moves us to the motivation, and this will shock us. This is a paradox. I got the mindset, the joy, the mission. What's my motivation? Go back to Colossians 1, verse 24. There's an old saying in the church, right? The only problem in the church is what? The only problems in the church are the people, right? Everybody smiles, right? It's sort of true, right? It's sort of true. But Paul flips this on its head. Right? There's so much practical wisdom here. We can learn a lot from his response. There's a depth of maturity. Because his motivation, as we look at Colossians 1:24, is the people. It's the people, those problem people. Look at this. In fact, he does it twice. I'll read through that verse one more time. He says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. I rejoice in these sufferings for your benefit. And in my flesh, I do my share on behalf of his body, or for the sake of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. For your sake, on behalf of his body, which is the church. This is incredible. And this is so helpful, right? As we struggle through this world, as we process all the different things that are happening, we have a mindset. It's fixed on an eternal reality. We have a mission. It's God's plan. These are all up in heaven. These are things we can't see. And God gives us as our motivation a concrete, ever-present, tangible touchstone, which is each other, the people, the church. Simply, Paul suffers for your benefit. That's his motivation. We are called to suffer for each other. Our faithfulness to the gospel, despite the cost, speaks volumes to our brothers and sisters in Christ, and it has for generations. You see, our culture is so me-centered, right? What am I going to get out of it? And if that's the only question you ask, you're missing the big picture. It's not about you. It's about benefiting others. That's what it is to be a Christian. And that should serve as a motivation. If that doesn't twist your mind, what am I going to get out of this? John 15, 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for the benefit of his friends. Incredible. And you can tell countless stories. And you can tell stories of the martyrs. We'll read one at the end here, just legendary, as they lay down their life for the gospel. But I mean, a practical implication of this is just those saints who continue to remain faithful despite the cost. I went to a little church in upstate New York. Youngest person there was probably 75. And it was just an affliction for them to get out of the car and walk across the ice every winter. They remained faithful. What were they getting out of church? I think they could probably tell you one thing. But they were there to benefit the body, to show them, to be a testimony of faithfulness before all. We are called to sacrifice and suffer for each other. But our motivation goes deeper than that. It goes to our very union with Christ. It's an intimate connection with him. And Paul highlights this in that phrase, on behalf of his body, which is the church. Here we have an intimate union with Jesus Christ and with each other. We're joined to Christ. He is our head. We are his body. That's what it means to be in union with Christ. When Paul says in Christ, that's what he means. And in our suffering for the gospel, we perfect his body. In loving each other, we are presenting the bride of Christ to Jesus. Here, saints, faithful saints, draw the line. Say, we follow Christ. This is our standard. In doing so, we perfect and purify the body to which we are joined. We prepare the bride of Jesus. This is a great motivation. We are on the ground floor. You are on the front lines to make the church beautiful. This isn't just something that died with the Apostle Paul. This is given to all of us to perfect the saints, to fill up the afflictions that are lacking in Jesus Christ. As we preach the gospel, as we put our flesh on the line, as we suffer nobly so others can see, that must be worth it. Why would they do that for such an old story? But it requires your very life. There's a cost here. A cost that needs to be recognized. It's one our Savior paid. It's one countless saints have pursued throughout history, to suffer well for the sake of the church, to perfect and purify the saints. That's what people often ask. When you start talking about suffering, people often say, well, what does it really look like, right? What does it look like to suffer for the gospel? How do I benefit the church? What's gospel progress? Well, we find the answer in the rest of this passage in Colossians chapter 1, and it's this summarized. The answer is church-focused, gospel-driven ministry. This is worth laying down your life for. And that's exactly what Paul says. See this in Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 25. He says, this is why I lay down my life. This is the testimony I give. Of this church, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God, bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's his mission. It's to preach the gospel to men and women in a dark world. That's his focus in the red alarm fire. That's why he's not stepping in puddles. He has the focus to tell them that there's a mystery. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is God's message that the world must know. Evangelize. Tell people about Jesus despite the cost. We're always weighing the cost, aren't we? And we're weighing it. What can I get out of it? The cost is the benefit to others. Seeing others as sinners bound to hell, and the message must be given to them today. That's what we have here. It's so practical, isn't it? The gospel, the affliction that we suffer, that we see, that we perceive, that we shirk away from. And we also see it's to grow the church, to grow in mature saints. Look at verse 28. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we might present every man acceptable, complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. We are called to perfect the saints, to purify the church. That's our call. And we're to do this all in reliance. I love this last part. According to his power, which mightily works within me. Right, without his power, right, the mindset, the mission, the motivation, it falls apart. We need the power of God propelling us in the face of suffering. I want to conclude with a story. This is about a saint. It's about a martyr. Cramer, Thomas Cramer is his name. March 21st, 1556 is the date. He was an archbishop during the time of Bloody Mary. She came to reign and she imprisoned him with a few other men, with Latimer and Ridley. They were in prison for a while, but shortly after, Latimer and Ridley, Latimer is an older man in his 70s, Ridley is in about his 50s. They're brought out, they're placed to a stake, and they're going to be burned. And Cramer's marched out to watch them along with many others. And as the fire is kindled, Latimer, as the fire starts to lick up their legs, Latimer says to Ridley, who's at his back, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as shall never be put out." That's the time that we're called to be in, a time such as this. Right? This is a light that will never be put out. A past affliction that has a present impact on the world. And as the flame started to consume the men, Latimer was suffocated by the smoke and he passed in without pain. But Ridley, he wouldn't burn. And he started to cry out, this again is in the presence of Cramer, "Lord, have mercy on me, I cannot burn." Painful death. Eventually he passed away, the fire consumed him. And now Thomas Cramer was marched off to prison, and he was there for about 3 years. During that time, he signed a document that said he rejected everything he believed about the true faith. He gave it up. And that satisfied Bloody Mary, and so he remained in prison. But soon, they wanted a public confession. They wanted all to know that Thomas Cramer had given up the true gospel of Jesus. And so they marched him up to the pulpit at the University Church, Oxford, England. Packed crowd. They gave him a script and he started to read from that script. And as he did that, he looked at the crowd and soon he was emboldened. And he deviated from that script and he said this, "I come to the great thing that troubles my conscience more than any other thing that I ever said or did in my life. And that is the setting abroad of writings contrary to the truth, which here now I renounce and refuse. As things written with my hand, contrary to the truth which I thought in my heart, being written for fear of death and to save my life." He turns from this false confession. He says, "The hand that signed that document for Bloody Mary, that will be the first thing that I put in the fire when they burn me." And then he said, to just make it clear, "I renounce the Pope." One can imagine what he was thinking. What was his motivation? What certainly must have struck him were the eyes of Ridley and Latimer and their faithful death, and then the eyes of the many sheep that were listening. Should that not be our motivation? How can we suffer well? People must hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel that we were blessed to receive, not because anything we've done, but through the grace of Christ. That is our call. That's what Cramer accepted. He knew the cost that came to him. He was soon brought out, right there out front of the church, staked down and burned. And the first thing in the fire, honest to his word, was his hand. And the man died. a faithful witness to the power of the gospel, filling up the afflictions of his body, the church. I want to conclude with a section from 2 Timothy chapter 2. This is so powerful. It just reminds us yet again the call that we have. Not just for Paul, not just for Ridley, Latimer, and Kramer. It's for us. It's for the church, for the saints that love and know Jesus and wish to proclaim his gospel. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10, Paul writes, "For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen." Right? The world is not the enemy. Right? They are the mission field. We endure all things so they can know Jesus, so that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it, eternal glory. He concludes with this. It is a trustworthy statement. "For if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we will deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." And suffering is a reality of the gospel, but it must come with joy. That must be our mindset. Our mission must understand that suffering will come. That is our great hope. And it's all because of the power of God, the power that he gives us. Let's bow our heads as we pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you for this dear scripture, as it helps to focus our mind, our mission, and our motivation. We serve others for their benefit so they can know the glorious gospel that we have been blessed to receive. God, may we not shirk from suffering, but may we rise to the occasion, not with our fists raised, but with our voice raised to preach the truth of Jesus Christ to a dying world. We pray this all in the name of your Son. Amen.